We're talking about monasticism. You know, a lot of us, especially if you've grown up in Baptist or evangelical or really Protestant background, you won't have a lot of personal experience with monasticism outside of maybe seeing some nuns in a movie or something like that. But it is a major, major part of the Christian story, a stream of our Christian practice that runs back almost as far as the beginning. And really, you can find roots of it from the beginning. Monasticism is really just an impulse to devote one's entire life to pursuing the way of the gospel by means of discipline and renunciation. And when I say that you can see it all the way back, John the Baptist was often taken as sort of a typological character in this tradition, someone who lived an ascetic lifestyle. You know, he could have been a preacher just living a normal, like a normal person in a normal house, but instead he chooses to live out in the wilderness and eat these, you know, weird things and practice this renunciation in what he wears and what he eats and so on. So you have early models of it going all the way back, and you get little stories popping up here and there of the first couple centuries of people like John the Baptist or like Thecla. We talked about her a little bit last time. People who wanted to devote themselves to following the Christian life by means of discipline and renunciation. So that means laying aside other things, things that aren't necessarily bad, you know, family, marriage, wealth, all that kind of stuff. They're not bad things. But these people were saying, even if it's a neutral thing, we don't want it. We want to throw everything else aside and just devote ourselves to prayer and scripture and fasting and seeking the face of the Lord to go kind of as all out as you could possibly imagine being. And for them, that meant this kind of course of renunciation. And we don't have monasticism in our tradition. There are reasons for that. We'll get to that when we get to the Protestant Reformation. Our spiritual forebears kind of did away with it. But a major, major influence in the early church. And it sprang up as a popular movement, really kind of in three places at once. Egypt was probably the leading place where it popped up, but then you also had similar movements happening in Syria and Palestine at the same time. So right along that eastern Mediterranean, you had this several versions of this movement all coming into fruition right around the time that the Roman Empire was converting to Christianity. So you had a few who were earlier than Constantine and his conversion, but it really caught on and became popular after that in the 4th century. And the first major figure is Antony. Sometimes you'll see him Anthony. I think that's the way he is in your book. Same guy. His name has just been spelled differently in different sources throughout the ages. I tend to call him Antony. But Antony is the one that people think about as like the first monk or the first hermit, the one who really became the central character of all this. And he's one of what are called the Desert Fathers and the Desert Mothers. I shouldn't leave them out. In fact, in this tradition, the Desert Mothers are held up in great acclaim. You might be able to see in this picture here, it's written in a different calligraphy and different language. But you can see on this side, he's called Abba Antony. Abba was the name that these guys were called, the Desert Fathers. Abba being an Aramaic name for father. And the mothers, Desert Mothers, were called Ammas. So you had the Abbas and the Ammas, the Desert Mothers and Fathers. So let me just tell you a little bit about Antony's story here. So Antony is let's see, Looks like some of you guys are freezing up on me here. I gotta notice that my internet connection is unstable. Can you still hear me okay? I'm still coming through. Sort of. Okay.
Sort of. It cuts in and out there.
Okay. All right. It looks like you guys are moving for me again, so that says to me that my connection is probably a little bit better right now. So I'll carry on, but if it does, if I do freeze up or something, throw something up in the chat and I'll try to address it. Anthony is a guy who was born into a wealthy family in Egypt and really didn't think much of the Christian life before a major event happened to him. He happened to be walking around outside a church one day and heard a service going on inside, and the pastor was preaching from the passage where Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler. He says, "If you want to be perfect, you sell all your possessions, give them away to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And we tend to assume that that was Jesus's teaching to that particular guy. Maybe doesn't apply to everyone, but Anthony took it as applying to himself. He heard this call from Christ and said, "Okay, I'm going to sell all my possessions and give them to the poor, and I'm going to go follow Christ." And so he did. He sold off his family estates. He did have, I believe, a sister, and he made sure that she at least was taken care of in terms of provision. But then went out into the desert in Egypt to live this life as a hermit. And there were a couple guys out there already doing that. He learned a little bit from them, but he really became the most famous. He just went out there, lived in caves, lived in an abandoned fortress for a while, and devoted himself to prayer and to fasting and to spiritual warfare. They really felt like that going out there to pray like this, to intercede, to fight their own temptations, was a form of spiritual warfare that was very important. And his story really took off, became popularized by Athanasius. If you remember from last time, there was one of those exiles when Athanasius was kicked out of his office in Alexandria and had to run and hide in the desert for a while. Well, during that time, he got to know Antony, and he wrote a book about Antony's life and testimony, and this became a bestseller across the ancient world. The story of this guy who went all out to pursue Christ. And so Antony and his story, thanks to Athanasius's book, really popularized this model. And it took off. Lots of people started coming out and wanting to do this. For a couple of reasons. A lot of people were very sincere about it. They found Antony to be a really inspiring figure, right? But it was also kind of a reaction to where Christianity was at that time. Remember, the Roman Empire is just starting to convert to the faith, so you're getting all kinds of nominal Christians coming in. You're getting people coming into worship who don't really care that much about living a Christian life. And so you get this pendulum swing of other people who are reacting against that nominal Christianity and saying, "No, we want to be real Christians as much as we can possibly be." So in some ways, it's sort of a reactionary movement to some of the lukewarmness that was going on in the church at that time. And so you have Antony, and he's doing this first model I give you here of solo hermits. It's called eremitic monasticism, eremitic from hermit. It's where you're just off on your own. You find a place in the woods or a cave, and you live there and you pray and fast. There are still some people who do this today, actually. Within the Coptic Church of Egypt, you still find some desert fathers. They're not called that anymore, but eremitic monks. In Eastern Orthodoxy, in Ukraine and Russia, there's still sometimes a tradition of guys going out into the woods and just living out there to be with Jesus. So it's still something you see occasionally. But it started to go out of vogue because it got a little too extreme for a lot of people. There's one famous guy about 100 years or so after Antony, I believe, called Simon Stylites. You might have heard of him because he was sort of off the wall. Instead of just going out into the desert, he went out into the desert and found this natural pillar that, you know, had just a little bit of area on top. And so he climbs on top of this pillar and decides to live there. And he's never going to move from on top of this pillar in the middle of the desert. Thankfully, people took mercy on him and brought him baskets of food and things like that. So he was able to do it, made quite a name for himself, and I can't really comment on his spirituality beyond that, but it was a very extreme model, right? But the idea of monasticism doesn't have to run that far. It doesn't have to run to that extreme. It's really just the idea that following Jesus is a path that calls us to discipline, right? Discipline, it shares the same root as disciple. To be a disciple, you're going to discipline yourself. You're going to turn away from certain things, certainly temptations, and you're going to train yourself how to live a holy life. It doesn't come naturally. You have to work at it. So this idea of training, and Paul talks about it in some of his letters, as you know, this idea of training became the center of monasticism. The word for it in Greek is askesis. A-S-K-E-S-I-S. Askesis. And it's where we get the root of ascetic and asceticism for this model of living, this kind of renunciation to train yourself to be holy. Well, because it didn't work for everyone to be a hermit, they started coming up with some new models. A lot of people went out and tried to be desert fathers and mothers and found that they were really bad at it. Because, you know, you might think you're running away from the temptations of the world, and you go out there and you live in your cave and find out that, well, all those temptations I thought were in the world are actually in my heart too, and I'm still having to fight them here in this cave. And a lot of people just aren't cut out for, you know, completely solitary living like that. And so another figure came along named Pachomius. He was also in Egypt. And he introduced a new model called cenobitic monasticism, which just means communal monasteries. So this is the kind of monasticism that most people think about. Monks living together in a monastery, or nuns living together in a convent. Those are both cenobitic monasticism. And it becomes the dominant model in the West. Benedict of Nursia uses that as his model. Your textbook talked a little bit about Benedict. I'm not going to touch on his story much tonight, but because I'm going to include him a little bit in the next one we do. But this is the really influential model in the West, in Western Europe. You get other models too, like... before I leave Antony, I want to share some of the stories. I included some of these here, I think. This one here from Abba Macarius. This just gives you a taste of the kind of guys these were. When Abba Macarius returned to his cell one day, he found a man stealing his belongings. He reacted calmly and helped the thief load his donkey with the objects from his cell. As the thief departed, Macarius recited the words of Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Well, it's quite something, right? Most of us in that situation would come back and say, "Well, hey, what are you doing? Yeah, that's my stuff. Come on, man." Well, Abba Macarius just, you know, sees the thief and helps him load up the rest of his stuff and sends the thief on his way. Partly because one of the ideas central to monasticism is that we really don't own anything of our own. Everything comes to us from God. And so if God wants to take it away, take it away. I'm not really sure what would be so valuable in a hermit's cell anyway, though. What on earth could he have had to steal? I don't know. But whatever it was, he didn't hold on to it. The next model that I have for you is one that most people actually don't know about in the Western tradition. It's not talked about a lot. But it comes up a lot in Palestine, and to some degree in Eastern Orthodoxy. And the guy who started it was Keraton. Keraton the Confessor. You have a picture of him. This is him being beaten up by two thugs. And this is actually him again. This is just a later point in the story. He's chained up in this cave here. He's a contemporary of Antony. They didn't know each other. But this kind of shows you how the movements emerged spontaneously around the same time. Keraton was a pilgrim. He was headed down into the Holy Land, wanted to visit some of the sites around Jerusalem and so on. And he was going down into the region around Jericho and was waylaid by these brigands, by these thieves, beaten up, brought back to their treasure cave, essentially, and tied up there. They were going to try to sell him as a hostage, but it turned out that he didn't really have anyone back home with any means who could set him free. That was their idea, though. But as it turned out, they went out one day and they met their end. They didn't come back. I don't even know in the story if Keraton ever found out what happened to them. But he's there. Eventually, he's able to kind of get out of the bindings they left him in. And so he finds himself stuck in this cave. But now he's a free man, full of all this robbed treasure. And he decides to give the stolen treasure away to the poor. But then he also does something else. He says, you know what? I think it was the providence of God that led me here. I think this was God's will for my life. And so I'm going to stay here. Which is an interesting reaction. You know, so often when we come across trying times in our lives, our inclination is to just get through it. Lord, please bring me through, lead me on to something else. And he had the opposite reaction. He kind of felt like this was the Lord's calling. So he took the place of his trauma and said, I'm going to live out the Lord's will for my life from this place. So he started off as kind of an eremitic monk like Antony was, but eventually other people came around him. Other people wanted to emulate his lifestyle. And they started setting up their own little cells in caves around the area. And they, like Pacomius, they found out that, you know, it's not always the greatest to be completely on your own. And so they decided to be sort of solo on their own for most of the week. But then on Sundays, they would have a central place where they got together. All the hermits would come together and have church services together. So you have some of the solo aspects and some of the communal aspects as you gather together and pray and worship as one body at least once a week, sometimes more. This is the model you still find in places like the Greek monasteries on Mount Athos in Greece. And there's a wonderful little story from some of the desert fathers about one of the guys who lived in these. They're called a lora or a lavra, this kind of blended model. He was living in a lora in, I think, the Holy Land in Palestine. And he was feeling pretty good about himself. He was feeling like he was doing great in terms of his spiritual disciplines. He was making progress in prayer. He was just, he felt great about it. He thought he was conquering his temptations, feeling the blessing of the Lord, kind of patting himself on the back a little bit for being such a great desert monk. Well, he was given a vision, the story goes, a vision from the Lord of when he was in prayer. And he would see himself in prayer and these little sparks flying up. As a kind of this depiction of his prayers rising up to the throne of the heavens. And now, oh, that's neat. But then the perspective of the vision shifts and he sees this roaring pillar of fire shooting up to the heavens from over there. He says, Lord, what's this? And the message is, this pillar of fire just dwarfs the sparks he was sending up. Says, this is the prayers of the people of God when they gather together to pray. And the message was, don't despise the gathering together. Yes, it's great that you can be a prayer warrior on your own. That's wonderful. But Don't let that lead you to pride about yourself when your brothers and sisters are engaged in prayer together, prayer that is shaking the heavenlies. So it's kind of a neat little anecdote, a story about prayer and pride. I should say that one of the great classics of early Christianity are the collections of the sayings of the Desert Fathers and Mothers. They're really good, really insightful, wonderful to read. A fourth model, which is even less prevalent, is what I call wandering monks. Instead of staying in one place, these guys usually went off in pairs and walked around. They were kind of pilgrims, but pilgrims without a destination. They would just wander the highways and do good works and fast and pray and talk about the gospel with people they met. You saw this a little bit in Persian Christianity and a little bit in Celtic Christianity, which we'll talk more about next time. But that's another model that you don't see very much as often, but it was definitely there. So that's just a quick view of monasticism. As we get into the Middle Ages in the sessions to come, you'll see that monasticism really takes on a central role in the story of how God leads and works with his people during the Middle Ages, for good and sometimes for bad. So we've got one little section left to cover here tonight, which we're going to get done before our closing time at 8:30. And I've called this the Rise of Western Christendom. So most of this session and a lot of last session, we've been talking about things that were going on in the eastern side of the Roman Empire. Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, Egypt, Syria. Well, things were happening in the West too. We looked a little bit at Ambrose earlier. But what you get here at the turn of the 5th century is that Western Christendom really starts to come into its own as kind of its own movement. It has its own language of worship and study. It has its own ideas about the church that become different from ideas in the Eastern churches. And it starts to have its own theological perspective, which is a little bit different from some of the Eastern theological perspectives. And those differences build on each other and accrue over the years until we get to the schism between Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. But here they're all still united, but Western Christianity is definitely becoming its own thing. And the big character in this story is Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. Sometimes you'll hear his name said Augustine. Either pronunciation is okay. One, I believe, comes from a Greek form of his name, and one comes from a Latin form of his name. Doesn't really matter which one you use. I tend to say Augustine, but you can call him Augustine or Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, he was an African. He was a Latin African, lived in what's now Tunisia. Tunisia and northern Algeria, that was his home area. And his father was Latin, although some scholars think that his mother might have been from the Punic branch of the local population. So when I call him an African, that's more than just geography, that's ethnicity too. And one of the absolute greatest of the church fathers. You guys may not know it, but being Baptists, a lot of the ways that you've learned to think about theology and the ways that you've learned to read the Bible are pretty Augustinian. A lot of them come from this guy. You might say, well, I've never heard of this guy. You know, I just read the Bible. But we all, the tradition of Western Christianity is the water we swim in. And just like fish aren't necessarily aware of the water they swim in, we're not always aware of the theological frameworks we inherited just because we came into this wing of the Christian church. And a lot of the framework we inherited is from Augustine. There are different frameworks. We'll talk a little bit about that when we get to Eastern Orthodoxy next time around. But anyway, all that to say, Augustine is our guy. A lot of what we hold to, he really helped the Christian tradition articulate in a particular way. Let's see, I've got a picture of him here. Let me flip over to Augustine. Here he is. He's wearing his bishop's clothes there. He was a pastor in the town of Hippo, which is, as I say, in North Africa. And I got another picture of him here as a young man. And this is his mom, Monica. Monica is a really important figure in church history. Remember the story I told you at the beginning tonight of Ambrose and his sit-in protest at the church in Milan, where he taught everybody all that new worship music? Monica was part of that protest. She was in his congregation. She's a devout Christian lady. And during their time in Italy for a while, she became really attached to Ambrose. But Augustine's father was not a devout Christian. And so he grew up in one of these kind of mixed households where his mom was really devout, really faithful, exposed him to a lot of good Christian faith and doctrine, prayed for him, but he still kind of went his own way, as is many times the case in families like that. For a long time as a young man, he just kind of went on this quest for spiritual fulfillment. He wanted to find answers. Really bright guy, brilliant. Studied the classics, studied rhetoric, became a professor of rhetoric, but was on this spiritual quest to try to make sense out of life, to try to make sense out of himself. He wanted to be good. He wanted to know God, and yet he was beset with all these temptations. In his particular case, there were temptations to lust, and temptations to pride. He was very honest about these things. And he couldn't beat them on his own. And it just tormented him. He didn't know how to be good. And he wanted to be good. And so he lived this life that's swinging back and forth between this quest for spiritual fulfillment on the one hand, and on the other hand, sort of dissipation and worldly living and running after the pleasures of life. Well, his mom's always there praying for him, and he accounts Monica's prayers as one of the biggest influences in his life, that God used the prayers of his mom to bring him back. As it happened, he traveled over to Italy. They lived over in Italy for a while he was a young man, and when Monica really became devoted to Ambrose and part of that congregation in Milan, she invited Augustine to come along. Augustine was a professor of rhetoric and public speaking. And Ambrose was renowned as a great preacher, a great speaker. And so Augustine went and just listened to Ambrose talk. He wasn't really interested in the sermons yet because, you know, in his quest for spirituality, he had grown up with a little bit of Christianity, but as is sometimes the case, if you grow up with a little bit, sometimes you reject that and think, oh, I already know about the church. And so he had gone on to a whole bunch of other things, including a cult called Manichaeism. Came back to the church to listen to Ambrose. Wasn't really interested that much in what Ambrose had to say, but of how he said it. But as he's there listening under the ministry of this great Bible teacher, Ambrose of Milan, the Lord starts working on his heart. And little by little, he becomes convicted that he really needs this faith devoted to Jesus Christ. And so his quest leads him back to this direction. He and some of his friends go out to a countryside villa for a couple days just to kind of think and pray and talk about these issues together, because he had a few friends who were on a similar spiritual journey with him. And while they're out there, he just feels, you know, he feels like he's at this crisis point in his spiritual life. He can feel that tug of God on his heart, but he still feels so torn and tormented by himself, not knowing how to take the next step. The story goes that he there are two big things that happen to him while he's out at the villa with his friends. One is that they have a copy of Athanasius's book out there, The Life of Antony. So they're reading that best-selling book about Antony, the Desert Father, and they're amazed. They're like, here's this guy who was like us, young, wealthy, had everything, and he gave it all up to follow Jesus. Look at him. He is living this amazing life of discipleship, and we can't even get off the ground. So the story of Antony had a big impact on him. As he's thinking about this, he walks out into the garden of the villa and has a copy of the Epistles of St. Paul there with him. And while he's out there praying, walking around, feeling tormented, he hears a child's voice from over the garden wall calling out, "Tole lege, tole lege," as if they're playing some kind of game. Tole lege, tole lege. Well, that means take up and read. Pick it up and read. And Augustine feels like this is the voice of God for me right now. So he takes what that little kid was calling out, take up and read, picks up that copy of St. Paul's epistles, opens it up. First verse he lays eyes on is from Romans 13, where Paul tells him, to lay aside these patterns of carnal living, put on Christ instead, because the night is over and the day is coming. And this is the moment for him. That's what tips the scales. And he tells God, okay, I am all in. And he attributes his long journey to faith really as just completely the grace of God, leading him every step of the journey until he was ready. And God poured out his saving grace upon him. From there, Augustine goes back to Africa. He and his friends try to live kind of a monastic life together for a while. But eventually he gets called into ministry of the church, becomes a bishop, and starts off writing. So he writes a spiritual autobiography, Confessions, which is his own story, much of which I just told you. And it's unlike any other book that has ever been written in the history of certainly Western civilization, maybe the world. If you know some of the classics of Greek and Roman civilization, and then you read Confessions, it kind of just blows you away, because he is just so personal. So there's an immediacy and just this very personal, heart outpoured aspect to the way that Augustine writes there. And so the way he communicates his spiritual journey really kind of builds this sense in Western Christianity of the Christian life as an individual spiritual journey. It becomes very focused on my personal experience with God. That's the way we now, most of us, probably experience and think about the Christian life, right? Now, of course, there were some of those elements in other Christian writers and thinkers before, but Augustine really, just through telling his story, brought that aspect to the forefront. This individualized, personal experience of faith. That's the way we evangelicals still talk about salvation today. So that's his conversion story. He writes Confessions. He writes a lot of other books. I think 94 books in all. His biographer, who was one of his friends, Posidius, said, if anybody ever tells you that they've read all of Augustine, then you've met a liar, because nobody's read everything Augustine has written. His output was just so huge. The other major work he wrote was City of God. Actually, I have a copy of City of God right here. I'm trying to get through it myself, and it's, what is it, like 1,100 pages long. Yeah, they wrote all these books out by hand. You can imagine that. let me talk just a little bit about some of the ways that he influenced Western theology. And I note some of them here. Atonement theology focusing on sin's legal effects. This is the way we still think about sin in the Western tradition. And that's true for, I'm talking about the whole Western tradition. Roman Catholics, Protestants, evangelicals, all of us. We all kind of hold this particular lens of our salvation theology because it's the main lens that Augustine used. It's not the only lens that Scripture talks about, though. And in your theological studies, you'll probably run across some of the others. Interestingly, and this is one of the things that ends up separating East and West, the East tends to use slightly other lenses for thinking about sin. So they believe about, you know, the nature and the danger and the importance of the doctrine of sin just as we do. But whereas Western Christians tend to think about sin as kind of a list of crimes that need to be absolved, Eastern Christians tend to think about sin as a condition, right? A condition, a disease that you need deliverance from, that leads to a condition of spiritual death. So in the West, we tend to talk first about the need to be forgiven of sin, which by which we mean our sins are crimes against God, and Jesus' atoning sacrifice pays the penalty for those sins. So we are forgiven. In the East, they would say that they wouldn't necessarily disagree with that, but the way they begin from is to talk about sin as this diseased condition which has made us unclean before God, kind of using some of that uncleanness language from Old Testament theology. Unclean before God. And so what Jesus does for us is that he heals our disease and he makes us clean so that we have restored communion. You once again have that idea of the importance of the union, the communion with God. Now, both of those ways of thinking about and looking at sin are rooted in Scripture. Neither of them goes against the Bible. The Bible actually uses both of those in different places. But so just like with the Christology, where we saw, you know, it's often just a question of emphasis. In the West, we really put emphasis on sin as legal crime for which we need absolution. And biblically rooted, but it's really to Augustine that we owe that being our starting point, our main lens of looking at it. We kind of get that from him. I've already talked about individual and experiential spirituality. Another big one was an emphasis on God's sovereignty over against human free will. So this was a major part of Augustine's story. Like we said, he believed that his journey to God was equipped by grace, empowered by grace every step of the way. He couldn't have done it on his own if he tried. But there was another teacher in the West at the time, by the name of Pelagius, who was not so sure about Augustine's ideas in that regard. And he started saying, like, well, we know that God's grace is a generous gift, but I also believe that, this is Pelagius speaking, I also believe that, you know, God calls us to be holy, and he wouldn't call us to be holy if we couldn't be holy. So human free will must have some power in and of itself to be able to obey God, to be able to follow the commands of God, even apart from God's gift of grace. And Augustine pushes back hard on that and says, no, because that makes nonsense out of grace. If you could do it all yourself, then there isn't any need for grace, right? You could just all follow the law, and Jesus would never have needed to come. You wouldn't need forgiveness of sins if you could do it all yourself. So he really emphasized this theology of the grace of God and our desperate need for God's grace in our lives. That we are, you know, in the way Paul puts it, we are dead, spiritually dead, before Christ makes us alive. We need the grace of Christ. So he really starts putting some emphasis on God's sovereignty. And we're going to see in the weeks to come that that plays out, particularly in the Protestant tradition, where you get guys like John Calvin, for whom that becomes one of their biggest things, right? The sovereignty of God over man's free will. So we'll have more to say on that when we get to it. Just the last couple items there I have. Jerome, he was a major church father from the Western tradition, although he went to live in the East. This is a statue of him that stands in Bethlehem today. You see on the pillar there it says Hieronymus. That's just Jerome in Latin. But he's from the West, studied, worked in Rome for quite a while, but then went on a pilgrimage and just kind of stayed in Bethlehem the rest of his life. So if you ever get to go to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, down there in the crypt where they believe was the location of Jesus' birth, the little room next door to that is Jerome's old cell, where he holed up and where he did his work. Great Bible scholar. Like Cyril, not always the most personable guy, not always the most likable guy. He rubbed people the wrong way a lot, but a brilliant, brilliant Bible scholar and translator. So he is the one who did the definitive translation of the Bible into Latin. There had been an older Latin version that had been produced. It wasn't really a great translation, and it was kind of clunky in the way it expressed itself in Latin. But Jerome did a new Bible translation, which we called the Vulgate, and he did it beautifully. He went all out. He learned Hebrew. He studied ancient texts, compared manuscripts, found the best manuscript traditions he could, and translated it from the original languages into Latin, and he was great at Latin. Just a beautiful writer. They say he was probably the best Latin stylist since Cicero. And so this became the Bible translation that was used in the Western Church for the next 1,000 years. And if you're Roman Catholic, even longer than that. But for us in the Protestant tradition, this was the Bible translation that was used from about 500 AD all the way up to 1500 and the Protestant Reformation. So Jerome really gave Western Christianity its language of use, Latin. And again, that enabled people who spoke Latin to read and understand Scripture, at least at the beginning it did. But it also was another one of those differences that will end up separating the Roman Catholics from the Eastern Orthodox as they start using slightly different emphases in their theology, different languages in their theology and in their scripture. You just kind of get this slow drift apart. And then finally, you have the Western Church, the development of papal supremacy. Bruce Shelley has a really good chapter on that. He does a really good job on that particular piece. So if you haven't yet read that section, please do. The major figure here is the Pope in the middle of the 5th century. His name was Leo, sometimes called Leo the Great. And he was the one who wrote that defining opinion that went to the Council of Chalcedon and kind of settled that doctrinal issue. But he did a lot of other really impressive things as well. And along the way, he's always sort of consolidating ecclesiastical power to the Church of Rome. Partly because he believed that it was biblical. He thought that he was in the succession from the Apostle Peter, that he represented the primacy of Peter in the Christian world. That's what he thought. Most other Christians didn't see the primacy of Peter the same way. It's written in a lot of the early church texts. They would have given him a primacy of honor. That is, that the Bishop of Rome sort of has the first place in terms of honor, but not necessarily of complete administrative oversight of all Christians everywhere, as it's become now. But anyway, you start to see some of that consolidation of power under Leo, partly because he believed it to be the right way, but for practical reasons too. In the West, you have The Roman Empire is starting to fall apart at the seams. Rome is no longer the capital. The imperial family has moved on to other cities, Milan, Ravenna, especially Constantinople. They're not in Rome anymore. And so the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, becomes this institutional center of an area where institutions are crumbling. And so all the kind of institutional gravity starts building towards this center, because honestly, he's all they have left in Rome. All the others, the imperial hierarchy has pulled out. It's just the Pope there. So it tends to consolidate that power there. And then, unlike the East, you didn't have any rival patriarchs in the West, right? In the East, you had Antioch, you had Alexandria, you had Constantinople. As we saw, they're always butting heads. In the West, you just had Rome. That was the only one of the four patriarchal sees in the West. And so there was no big rivalry that they had to deal with to keep them in check. So partly with those practical reasons, the Bishop of Rome started to gain a little bit of what we think of as papal supremacy. Although we'll see as we go on, it becomes even more so down the line. At this period in history, we're not yet at the Pope as we know him today. So that's I've used up all of our time here. Let me bring us back to the main screen. That's our session for today. I want to thank you all for listening. Any questions or any comments or anything like that? I appreciate you guys bearing with me. I know it's not always the most fun to do Zoom and have to stare at a computer screen. But me being so far away from you guys, distance-wise, this really is a more practical solution, at least for some of the sessions. So we've got about 3 weeks until the next one. I didn't want to do one on Valentine's Day or February break, so that puts us 3 weeks out. So you got a few weeks. You can start looking at your readings for your devotional project and start thinking too. I know I've heard from a couple of you about research paper topics. If you haven't thought about that yet, this is a good time to start thinking about that and maybe collecting some resources. But other than that, I think that's it for tonight. So thank you all. I appreciate you being on. I'm going to say a prayer to close our time here, if that sounds okay. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for the treasure of church history, of learning about the lives of those who have gone before. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to guard the inheritance that has come down to us and to deal with it wisely and discerningly. We are thankful that many of the pitfalls and dangers that we would otherwise have to deal with were already dealt with many years ago through the leading of your Holy Spirit. And we're grateful for that, Lord. I pray for all these folks, these students, these leaders in their congregations. Pray that you would use them, bless them richly, and use them to inspire and build up and edify your church. In Jesus' name, amen.